a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Well, we've been looking at Psalm 15 now for I don't know how many weeks. I'd have to go back and count them up. But it's been at least 3 or 4 weeks or more. And honestly, I did not think we would spend anywhere near this time. I figured it was a 2-week psalm. But it's turned out to be a several week psalm. And I really thought last week we'd finish it up. And I got digging into it. And I realized we wouldn't. I said, we'll finish it this week. And I got to digging into it. And I realized we're not going to finish it this week. The Word of God is just so rich and wonderful. Amen. And you get to studying one verse, and if you it'll remind you of other things, and you'll have to feel like I've got to get over there and run that thing a little bit in order to clarify what I'm talking about here. And it just goes on and on and on. And that is one of the wonderful things about just getting in the Word of God and staying in it, reading it over and over and over and over and over again. It just becomes, it just comes together more and more. And that's what I'm finding. But I trust it's being a blessing to you. Now, you remember that we said this based upon the first verse, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then the very last sentence of the psalm, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. I've come to this conclusion. The psalm is not talking about these are people that are accepted in the house of God, but these are people that are already loyal to the house of God, loving the house of God, and these are things, the traits of them, that will determine whether they stay faithful or whether they fall by the wayside along the way. And certainly we see today a great falling away of people. We see it all throughout our country. In fact, all throughout Western civilization, we see it over and over again. And I've read some of the statistics, and it's not just Independent Baptists. Southern Baptists are suffering as well. And I was listening to somebody that had been affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, and they called it now SBC. They said it's the Shrinking Baptist Convention. But it's not just the Baptists. Others are suffering more so. People are just falling away. And it seemed like that with the COVID virus, that it just, something that had been slowly happening, it just took off, and we've not bounced back. But I think there's reasons for that. There's reasons for that, and it may very well be that it's the Lord doing some winnowing, some weeding out. Brother Les Roloff, I heard him say years ago, he said, storms blow the dead limbs out of the trees, and storms in a church, he says, that's God's way of pruning, just like storms in nature are nature's way of pruning. And it may very well be that God is doing some pruning. We don't like to be pruned, but it is necessary at times. Now, I thought really, last week we finished up the first part of verse 4, which says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. And I thought, well, we'll get all the way through the psalm easily tonight. But then the last sentence in verse 4 is this, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And I got hung up there. I got hung up there. Now you say, well, that's just a simple statement. And what is there that you can say about that? But I think you'll see that things are a little bit more complicated than a lot of times we realize. Now, that last sentence in verse 4, it reminds me of things that I often heard said by adults when I was a child. I would hear the adults say things like this, a man's word should be his bond. Otherwise, he shouldn't have to sign a contract. If he gives you his word, especially if he shakes your hand, that's it. And I hear him say, a man is no better than his words. And a lot of quotes like that. Otherwise, if a man's word's no good, he's no good. And you know, there's a, that used to be the way it was. But now what happens is this. People sign contracts, and they have to have lawyers to draw the contracts up to try to close every possible loophole. And then somebody wants to break their word, and though they know well what was intended by the contract, they will hire a lawyer to come through and try to find a loophole to get them out of the thing. It's just a dishonest world that we live in today. I remember the microphone, yeah, I've got it turned on, don't I? Can you hear me out there? I think I had it off there at first, and I got a little confused on the button. But I remember years ago, I was an assistant pastor, and our church had a little school, and we had a flag football team. And I was a part of a state athletic Christian Education Association. And what they would do, this was all kind of new to me, but they would meet together, and when it came time to like schedule ball games, they'd have a meeting of all the different school representatives, and then you'd get together and you'd say, all right, I agree to play you on such and such a date. We'll play at your place this year, you know, and so forth there. We'd lay all of that out. And you were instructed to do this. You would make that commitment with another school, and then they or you would take and you would fill in a contract that the Christian Education Association had drawn up, and you would fill it in, and you would mail it to the one that you'd agreed to play, and they would sign it, and they would send you a copy. And so you had a contract. And to be honest with you, whenever we were doing that, I thought to myself, if we're Christian people, why do we need contracts? But anyway, I agreed to set the schedule up for the flag football season. And I waited for one school to send me a copy of the contract. And I did not get one from them for a couple of weeks. And so I said, I guess they're expecting me to do it. And so I took and I drew the contract up, filled the blanks in, signed it, and mailed it to the school. Now, this was a church that had an old-fashioned, fundamental, independent Baptist preacher. He was a man of God. He's now been with the Lord for years. But I mailed it to him, and a few days later, I got a phone call from him. And he said something like this. He said, now, Brother Holmes, he said, I want you to understand, I've got no problem with our boys playing your boys in this football. He said, but I've got a problem signing this contract. And I said, well, brother, what's wrong with it? He said, we're Christians, and Christians should not have to sign a contract. And I will not sign a contract. If I have to sign a contract with a brother, he said, I'm not going to do it. We'll either take each other's words or we just won't play. Whichever one you are. I said, brother, I felt uneasy about it to begin with myself, and I was just going along with the rules. But you see, he was an old-timer that believed that a man's word ought to be his bond, and especially the word of a Christian ought to be his bond. We don't see that much anymore, do we? We don't see that much anymore. I don't know if Christian's word is much better than lost man's word. Sometimes probably not as good. But that's what the Bible's teaching us. Now, here are some other quotes that I uncovered in just preparing for the study this afternoon. Here's one. And I don't know. In fact, I look at the people that said these things. Some of them were anonymous. Some of them got the person that's quoted. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know any of the people that are quoted here, all right? So if you look them up on the internet and they come out to be some kind of heretic or something, I doesn't mean I'm approving of them. I just thought their quote was worth quoting, okay? Sometimes you know, even a heretic can say something that's good, amen? And but anyway, here's one here, and it says, the value of a promise is the cost to you keeping your word. I like that. The value of a promise is the cost to you keeping your word. Otherwise, it costs you something to keep your commitments. And then here was another one. Self-esteem is like a difficult to cultivate flower. It requires frequent nurturing that occurs when you keep your word and follow through on your promises. And that's so true, is it not? You know, today people are talking about self-esteem. You know, I want respect. But they aren't willing to do anything to build their self-esteem, and they aren't willing to do anything to earn people's respect. And this man, Derek Bell, that said this, said this is something that's essential in order to have self-esteem. You've got to be somebody that keeps your word. If your word's no good, you've got nothing to be proud of. Amen? Nothing to feel good about. And then here's another one. Broken vows are like broken mirrors. They leave those who held to them bleeding and staring at fractured images of themselves. Oh, I thought that's a good one there. Amen? I've said this to Christian people before, we're trying to get out of something, trying to break the word. And I say, listen here. You can break your word and you can get away with it. You can get away with it as far as you getting in any trouble. I said, but you're going to have to live with yourself the rest of your life. And I can assure you this, it's going to hound you the rest of your life. It's going to hound you. It may not seem like a big thing now. Now, most of us have been saved long enough to realize this. Things that we thought were not that big a deal, I tell you what, they come back to haunt you for the rest of your life, do they not? And the older you get, it seems like the more they haunt you. And whenever you break your word like that, that's the way it is. It leaves you bleeding and staring at fractured images of yourself, like somebody staring into a broken mirror. Here's another one. People with good intentions give their word, but people with good character keep it. That's a good quote. Amen? And then here's another one. Keep every promise you make and only make promises you can keep. Now, all of these are some quotes that I think are relevant to the statement we have here in Psalm 15. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, the Scriptures contain numerous passages that teach us to tell the truth. The Ten Commandments, back in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And here we have the Ten Commandments. And the ninth commandment says this, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, we usually just summarize that by saying what? Thou shalt not lie. That's exactly right. But this is a command of God. We are to tell the truth. Now, that's just one from the Old Testament. I've given you just one from the New Testament. There are numerous others that we could give in both Testaments, I'm sure. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and listen at verses 20 and following, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is the way you lived before you got saved, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Reminds us of Romans 12, doesn't it? And then it says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away what? Lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now that's specifically to us that knows the Lord is our Savior. We are to put off lying. We are to tell the truth. We are to tell the truth. Now, these verses and other similar verses, they seem simple enough to understand under normal circumstances. But there are abnormal circumstances that can complicate our understanding. There are abnormal circumstances that make us have to wrestle with some things to see if we've got the right interpretation of things. I've said this many times. I have no doubt about the Word of God being God's Word. I have no doubt about it. I know it's absolutely infallible, inerrant, preserved, all of those things. I have no doubt about that. I thank God that I was brought up under men of God that I knew, believed the Bible was the Word of God. And there was no... Listen, when the man that led me to the Lord, he didn't have to convince me anything about what the Bible was. All he had to do is show me what the Bible said. And then it says something contrary to what I thought, and I knew I was wrong, God was right. Amen? I don't have any questions about what the Bible is. But I do, and I think this is a legitimate thing, to ask ourselves if we really understand a passage correctly. And a lot of times we just look at things, and I think as a pastor maybe you have to wrestle with some things that others don't normally have to wrestle with because you're confronted with things, situations that you've never thought about. Now, I realize this. Circumstances, I don't believe in the situation, ethics, and all of that. But I want to make sure that I understand things. Now, I'm going to give you a little illustration here about a man named Henry Clay Trumbull. Henry Clay Trumbull. I want you to try to put yourself in Henry Clay Trumbull's shoes. Henry Clay Trumbull was a congregational preacher. And he was a chaplain in the Union Army during the Civil War. Well, he was captured at the Battle of Fort Wagner, which was near Charleston, South Carolina, on July 19, 1863. And, of course, the prisoners back then, it didn't matter if they were north or south, the prisoners, prison camps were not the most pleasant places to be in. And I understand that he was actually transferred between two or maybe three different prison camps during his stay in the prison. Now, in one of the prisons that he was held in, it was actually one close to Columbia, South Carolina. And one of the prisons he was held in, the prisoners, they hatched a plan that seemed to have a very good chance of success. They thought they had figured out how that they could escape from the Confederate prison camp and get away. And, of course, Trumbull, being a part of the Union Army, whenever it was shared with him that there was an escape being planned, he was completely in favor of trying to escape. And I would have been too, wouldn't you? But then, as they told him the plan, here's what he discovered. In order for them to carry out this plan to escape, the success of their escape involved entirely upon them lying to their captors. What would you do? Now, Trumbull, he was a very God-fearing man. And I read about this. And I downloaded the book that I'm getting ready to tell you a little bit about years ago. But even today, I said, I want to look this man up and find out more about him. And I looked him up, and he wrote quite a bit of things. In fact, I plan to read some more of the stuff that he wrote on covenants and so forth. But he wrote several different books. Was very apparently a very godly man and a very well-versed man in the Scripture. But he said this. He said, I can't participate in this escape if it means I got to lie. I cannot do that. And you can imagine what that did to the other soldiers. He was no longer a popular chaplain, for sure. And they just could not understand that. Now, it turned out that Trumbull and the other prisoners, before that the prisoners were able to complete their plans and try to escape, and Trumbull was not cooperating with them. Before that happened, on November 24th, 1863, so you figure the dates, he wasn't really in the prison for a full year, but he was exchanged in a prisoner swap, and so they never had to carry out their plan. And I would imagine Trumbull thought, see, we didn't have to lie, just let God take care of it. But anyway, some years after the war was over, by the way, he was swapped out in a prisoner exchange, went right back, I think it was from Massachusetts, I may be remembering that wrong, went right back in the Army and was right there again in the Union Army until ever that his unit was disbanded at the end of the war. But after the war, he got to thinking about what he had done and his decision that not to lie, even if it meant that he would have to stay in the prison camp. And he wrote a book called A Lie Never Justified. A Lie Never Justified. And listen, you can buy it, a reprint. It's an old book written back in the 1800s. But there's a Gutenberg.com, I think is the name of it. And they've got all kinds of old books on there that are out of print, no copyright on them. And that's where I got mine. I just downloaded it, actually printed it out, and put it in a notebook. And there's three or four more of his books that you can download on Gutenberg, put them on your Kindle or whatever. So if you're interested in reading the book, it won't cost you a thing other than some paper, put it on your Kindle, whatever there. But anyway, he wrote A Lie Never Justified. And in that book, he defended his ethics of refusing to lie. And in that book, he explained his position, and he sought to answer his critics. And he called the question, is a lie ever justified? He said, that is the question of all ages. It's something man has wrestled with since the beginning of time. It's the question of all ages. Now, if you would take and you would read his book, I'm going to tell you what, I guarantee this, it will make you do some thinking. It will make you do some thinking. You see, we look and we say, you know, we're not supposed to lie. What would you do if you were in a prison camp? And your decision whether to lie or not to lie in order to pull off an escape, would it be based upon your feelings or would it be based upon your understanding of the Word of God? For a Christian, well, to be able to base our decisions on the Word of God. Amen? And the thing about him is this, as he said, I'm basing my decision on my understanding of the Word of God. Now, there were a lot of people that disagreed with him. There were a lot of people that did that. But I tell you this, you read that book, and I promise you, it'll make you do some thinking. It'll make you do some thinking. And he comes up with all kinds of stuff in the Bible and different circumstances and so forth and uses Bible examples and so forth to establish his claim there. I would encourage you to consider downloading the book and reading it. Now, the first before us, it deals with something other than just not lying. You know, when I first read it, I thought, well, that's easy. Yep, well, not to lie. But the verse before us deals with something other than simply not telling a lie. It addresses the issue of a man who sweareth to something and then discovers that he has sworn to something that will actually hurt him. It's not to his advantage, it's to his disadvantage. Now, I looked the word up, swearing, the sweareth there. Looked it up in Strong's Concordance. If you know how to use Strong's Concordance, you realize there's a Hebrew, a Greek dictionary in the back. Gives you very brief definitions and so forth. But I looked up the Hebrew word translated sweareth in Strong's Concordance. And here is a partial quote of some Strong's Concordance. He said, the word means to seven oneself. Now that's interesting, isn't it? To seven oneself. And he said, that is, swear, and then he put it in parentheses, as if by repeating a declaration seven times. And then he had some other stuff, and then he said, take an oath. That's the idea. Otherwise, here's a man, he is making a commitment. And he to seven times. Otherwise, he says, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Are you sure? Yes, sir, I'm going to do it. I mean, there is no doubt that he's committed himself to that. That's the idea of that word swear. And then I looked up that word hurt. And the word hurt, according to Strong's, it means this, to spoil. And I'm quoting right out of Strong's. And then in parentheses, he put this, literally, by breaking to pieces. Figuratively, to make or be good for nothing, that is bad physically, socially, or morally. Right out of Strong's Hebrew dictionary there in the back of his concordance. Now you think about that. When it talks about to his own hurt, he's saying this man has given his word. I mean, he has nailed it down. He wanted everybody to understand this. And now he discovers that what he has sworn himself to do, that it is going to make him good for nothing. It may break him physically. It may break him socially. It may break him morally. It may break him financially. Otherwise, he is going to pay a high price for keeping his word. That's the idea of that sentence. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and he changeth not. He says, I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to keep my word. I gave my word. I'm going to keep my word. Now, there are biblical examples of men who carelessly swore to their own hurt. They made vows to their own hurt. I think about one of them. I think about a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua was a good man, was he not? Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua was the one that was so loyal to Moses. He was one of the two good spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good that went in and spied out the land of Canaan. He was one that said, we can do what God wants us to do. He was definitely a good man. But whenever Moses died and Joshua was left in charge of the nation to lead it on into Canaan and so forth, and so he goes into the land of Canaan, and they start conquering the land. And as they're conquering the land, the news spreads around. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan River. They're coming in. They've conquered Jericho. They've conquered Ai. These people, man, they seem to be unbeatable. And so it puts fear in the people. And the little, they would have city-states back then. And so it puts fear in them. So what happens is this, the Gibeonites, they decided that they were going to trick Joshua into making a commitment not to destroy them. Now, here's the thing. The Lord had told them to go in and destroy them. You know, all those in the area. So what they do, look at Joshua chapter 9, and let me begin reading here at verse 3. It says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Now you see what they've done? They live close by. They're in the land that Joshua is supposed to go in and basically conquer completely. But they take and they adorn themselves, put on moldy bread and so forth there, wear old dusty garments to make it look like they have come from a long, long ways off, outside the borders of the promised land. And so they come and they went to Joshua in verse 6 unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country." Now that was a lie. "Now therefore make ye a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent." That means the bottles have dried up and are splitting. "And these are our garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Big mistake there, amen? They're just walking by sight, not by faith, all right? "And Joshua made peace with them, and made league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." Now here's Joshua. He is taking and he is carelessly making a commitment to not destroy the Gibeonites. He's making that commitment to them. Now, what happens? All right, look over at verse 16. "And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them." Oh my goodness. They had been tricked. They had been tricked. "And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Nay, their cities were Gibeon and Shepharah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water until all the congregation, and as the princes had promised them." So here's what they said. They said, you know something? We promised not to kill them. We promised not to do that. But we didn't promise not to make slaves out of them. So we'll basically just make them our servants. And we'll have to do a compromise here. Now, you'll find out, if you read on through the story, just shortly after that, the surrounding kings of the city-states, they find out what the Gibeonites have done, and lo and behold, they say, well, we're going after them. They should have sided with us, and maybe together we could have whipped the Israelites. But instead, they tricked them into making a covenant, and so now, you know what Joshua's got to do? He has got to defend the Gibeonites. He's made that covenant. And so he's forced to do it. Now, the story does not end there. If you go way over to the book of 2 Samuel, years and years later, this took place when they were first going into the land of Canaan. After the days of Joshua, there's the days of the judges. And then there's the days of the kings. And we find when we get to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, I want you to see here how a careless thing a careless commitment like this, how it can cause problems for generations to follow. And the book of 2 Samuel, and look at chapter 21, and notice here's what happened. Now, during King Saul's reign, he did a foolish thing. He decided he was going to destroy the Gibeonites, and he tried and he failed. In doing that, he broke the covenant that had been made with them through Joshua years earlier. Now, notice what happens in here now. David is now the king. So years and years of time have passed. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites are not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, that's what Joshua did, and Saul sought to slay them, years later, in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Now notice, there's been a 3-year famine. And David said, what's wrong? He said, well, it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. So he goes to the Gibeonites. Well, what can I do to make amends? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. Well, that was probably not a wise commitment either, was it? All right. And the answer of the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give it. I'll give them. And he did. He did. Now, again, there's a whole lot that you think about that. And you start asking yourselves questions. Was David right in doing this? Obviously, there was a famine in the land that was a result of Saul breaking the treaty with the Gibeonites. And you ask yourself this, was Joshua right, and the elders of Israel, were they right in honoring that treaty? Were they right in doing that? When they found out that they had been deceived? What would have happened if they had said, you know something, you deceived us, and therefore the treaty is not legitimate, and instead of going on and trying to honor it, they just said, we're not going to do it. All these are questions that normally we don't have to face in life. But sometimes people are put in positions where they do. Now, that's a case of a man that carelessly swore to his own hurt. Actually, the hurt of the nation. Now, let me give you another one. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 11. The book of Judges, chapter 11. The book of Judges, there's crazy stuff that happens in the book of Judges. Always remember that in the book of Judges, it's when God's people are doing that which is right in their own eyes instead of what God tells them to do. And God's people, when they do that which is right in their own eyes, they do some stupid things. They do. But that's what's taking place in the book of Judges. Now, look at Judges chapter 11, and we find here a story in the life of the man by the name of Jephthah, one of the judges that God was using to deliver the nation of Israel. Jephthah's out on the battlefield, and notice what happens here. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead passed over to the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Man, that's saying, God, if you'll give me victory here, first things come out of my house, and I get home, I'm going to offer it to you as a burnt offering. Otherwise, I'm going to slay it and going to burn it on the altar. Boy, he did not think that thing through. Because we find out that sure enough, he had victory in the battle. But we skip on down to verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with temples and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Could you imagine that? This little girl is so happy to see her daddy come home. They're running out to meet him. They're dancing and playing. playing the timbrels and so forth, just glad Daddy's been spared on the battlefield, come back a victorious leader. She runs out, and lo and behold, Jephthah has made a vow that the first thing comes out of his house will offer is a burnt offering. Jephthah says, I got to do it. And I know this. I've read other commentaries on it, and people try to explain away whether he did it or not. I can't find anything to even insinuate that he did not follow through with that. Was Jephthah right in keeping that vow? It was certainly an irrational vow. Was he right in taking his daughter's life and offering her as a sacrifice to God? Was he right in doing that? See, these are questions that a lot of times we just forget about circumstances like that. And we read, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. We say, anytime a man says that he'll do something and if he doesn't follow through with it, then that's a horrible sin. So it goes a lot deeper than I think most of us ever even realize. Now, the question is this. Is breaking our commitments ever justified? That is the question that we're confronted with by this verse and these examples. Is breaking our commitments ever justified in the eyes of God? Is it? Now, Trumbull, he would have said, no, it's never. But is it ever justified? Now, I thought about, as I was preparing this, I thought about the late John Rice. And John Rice, if you're familiar much with his life, you may realize this, that John Rice, his father was in the Masonic Lodge. And John Rice, to be in the lodge, they can't ask you to join, they have to ask you and so forth there. Or is it the other way around? Anyway, John Rice, he wanted to be in the lodge. His daddy was kind of insinuating he wanted to be in the lodge. And John Rice ends up becoming a part of the lodge. And he said this, that whenever he went in, it's all secretive, supposedly. It's all secretive, the rituals you go through, the vows you take. And he's in there, and he says, he starts going through these rituals. And he starts taking this oath. And he actually paused and he said, this oath, this is an ungodly oath. And they said, oh, nobody really pays attention to that. It's just a ritual. Just do it. And they convinced him that, even though his conscience would bother him, to go ahead and take the original oath to get in the lodge, and went through the fake death, burial, and resurrection and so forth, and one of the rituals they do and all that stuff. But he said it just bothered him. And he sensed that the Spirit of God was quenched. And he was losing the power of God. And so, to make a long story short, John Rice, he withdrew from the lodge. And if you know anything about the lodge, if you once in there, you're supposed to never reveal what takes place there. You're supposed to end for life. And there's all kinds of ungodly vows that you take to do to those that reveal the secrets and withdraw from the lodge. I had a man, a friend of mine, in Myrtle Beach. And he was actually in the Shriners. He had been in the Masons for years. And he got saved. And he got to thinking about what he was involved in. And he pulled out. And he told me, he said, they tried to destroy me. They did everything they could to destroy me. At that time, they were kind of powerful in the area where he lived. And he actually ended up writing a book about why a Christian should not be in the lodge. But anyway, Rice, he withdrew from the lodge, and then he wrote this little book. It's called Lodges Examined by the Bible. Lodges Examined by the Bible. And, of course, in order to withdraw from that lodge, what it means is this, that you are going to have to break a vow that you've made. You're going to have to break a vow that you've made. And so Rice, he wrestled with that. Coming to his conclusion, I want to just read you a little bit of what he said here. Now, this was about the lodge, but you can take and apply it to other things as well. Here, let's see, page 68. He said, talks about the oath that he took. And he says this. He says that the oath is given under false pretenses, and that the candidate is promised he will be given some great secrets not written down and not to be obtained otherwise. Now, you know what he's saying here? He says there's deception that's taking place there. That happened with Joshua, did it not? He was deceived. He says that promise is false because again and again the material has been printed and circulated by tens of thousands of copies, and intelligent reading inquiring men and women can buy it and read it. To pretend that there are great mysteries and secret lessons in the lodges and on the pretense require blood-curdling oaths is so dishonest that neither God nor government nor fair-minded man can hold a man to such an oath so falsely obtained. He said, I have peace about breaking the oath that I made. And then he says this. He says, let's see here. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. All right. What he does, he gives four reasons why that a Christian should renounce his lodge oaths and count them null and void. He said, number one, lodges and oaths are exacted of men who have never been given a chance to know what they are ahead of time. And so that was under the first one, and I just read a little bit of the excerpt from that. He says the second thing is this. The oath is extortion on false pretense. The candidate is solemnly assured that it will not contradict his duty to his family, his country, nor his God, and that is, let me move the paperclip here. He says, and that is not true. And it goes on and explains why that it does affect your loyalty to your family, your country, your God, and so forth there. He gives a third reason. He says, lodge oaths ought to be renounced and broken because it is impossible for a good man and a faithful Christian to keep these oaths. Consider what the oaths require. And it goes on and talks about the ungodliness of the oaths. And if you've ever read the oaths that they take, they are so ungodly, they are laughable. They really are. Anybody ever read any of the oaths? Anybody never read any of the oaths that they take? Oh, my goodness. It's pathetic, some of the stuff they do. And he talks about that. But then this is the one that we as Christians ought to be concerned most about. He said, number four, God's Word plainly requires a Christian to break a bad, sinful oath. He said, God's Word requires us to do that. And so what he does to support his stand that the Scriptures justify him doing so is he uses the book of Leviticus. Now, I want you to see... look at Leviticus chapter 5, all right? This is what he used, Leviticus chapter 5. He based it on his understanding of Leviticus chapter 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 5, and we look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And here's the scriptural... His scriptural support for breaking his oaths. It says this, or if a soul pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. He understood that to mean the man wasn't really aware of what was going on. He had been deceived. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So he admits that he's done wrong. And then he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a female for the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And then it goes on and explains if you can't bring a certain offering, you can bring another if you're a poor man and so forth there. But Rice looked at this. And he said, this right here, he but believed, gave him peace. It gave him peace about breaking the oath. Now, here's what he wrote concerning this verse in justifying him breaking his oath. He said, first, it is counted a sin to swear to a hidden obligation. Otherwise, it was not told me what I was getting involved in. He said, when you get in the lodge, you don't really know what you're getting involved in. So it's a sin to swear to a hidden obligation. Second, the man is guilty whether the oath he took was to do evil or to do good. If it was a hidden obligation, if he took an oath to do evil or good, it did not matter. And third, when he knows of it, he should feel his guilt and should confess his oath as sin. The Old Testament Jew was also required to bring a trespass offering to the Lord for his sin in swearing to something that was hid from him. So I want to emphasize what I said. As whenever he realizes this, he ought to, and he didn't say as soon as possible, but I'm sure that's what he would have meant. He said he ought to confess that, and he ought to basically get right with God, bring his trespass offering. Now, Matthew Henry, in commenting on the same passage there, and he said this, and I quote, he said, "Rash swearing, if a man binds himself by an oath that he will do or not do such a thing, and the performance of his oath afterwards proves either unlawful or impracticable, by which he is discharged from the obligation, yet he must bring an offering to atone for his folly in swearing so rashly." So he says, you know what? If it's something that's unlawful, if it's something that's impracticable, he says, you know what? He's discharged from the obligation. But he still needs to confess his sin to God for making a rash oath, or rashly swearing is what he said. So what I want you to see is, you see how this can be a little bit more complicated than we realize. And man, I tell you what, we could go on with this thing for at least another hour, talking about different examples in the Bible about breaking oaths. You know, we look at this and we say, under no circumstances should he could. I believe what the Bible, the more I meditate on this thing, the more I think about it, the more I believe it's saying this. He doeth these things, I mean, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Otherwise, if he comes to the conclusion, if the only thing about this oath is this, it's going to cost him something, it's going to hurt him, then do it. But what if it's hurting somebody else? What if it is something that breaks the law of God? What about those cases there? It's not just about me, but it's about others as well. You think about others that made rational oaths, swore before God things. Think about David. What did he say he was going to do to Nabal? And all the people, all the household of Nabal. He was going to destroy him. But did he do it? No. Nabal's wife confronted him and pointed out that he was wrong in that, and he thanked her for stopping him. He was about to do something wrong. How about Herod and his oath to do whatever his daughter-in-law said she wanted, up to half his kingdom? And then she said, "All right, I want the head of John the Baptist." Should Herod have followed through with that oath or not? You see, a lot of times what we'll do is this. We'll take one story out of the Bible and we'll try to build the whole doctrine, the whole truth around it. And there's a lot of stories in the Bible. By the way, we as preachers are bad about that. We'll take one story from life and try to build a whole doctrine around it. And there's a lot of other stories out there that apply to it as well. You see, we have to be very careful about that. Now, I'll give you my personal conclusions, all right? My personal conclusions. You may or may not agree with me. And this is not, I say some of my personal conclusions. I'm sure the more I think about this, the more I would probably have to say about it. But here, I say this. First, we must be very careful not to make rash vows. We need to take time to get the facts. Joshua did not do that, did he? Think them through. David did not do that when he swore what he was going to do to Nabal. And we need to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Joshua did not do that either, before we make a commitment. The book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Proverbs, chapter 20. And we look at verse 25. I put 25b because it's really the last part of the proverb that is applicable to what I want you to see. But Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 25 says, "It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, comma, and after vows to make inquiry." Otherwise, I run out there and I make my vow, and then I say, "Now let me see what I've got myself into." That's a pretty foolish thing to do. But you know what? The Bible's got example after example of men that did things like that. It does. And we see it all around us. So we need to be very careful not to make rash vows. Get the facts. Think them through. Seek the wisdom of the Lord before we make a commitment. I have found this, that whenever I am pushed to make a rush decision, I'm not allowed to seek the will of God about something and think it through. The few times that I've succumbed to that, I've made a bad decision. And one that really stands out to me, I made a bad decision one time in buying a car. And man, did I regret that. But it was like something like, you've got to do this right now. This thing will be gone, you know. And I wanted that car. And lo and behold, every time I'm pushed out to make a quick decision like that and don't have time to seek the will of God, I think about that Plymouth Valari. Amen. I think about that. Now, second thing. This is one of my conclusions. When we discover that we have made a vow that will cause us to violate the clear commands of God, the moment we discover it, we should immediately repent of our sins, renounce that vow, and when necessary, make appropriate restitution. All right? So I do something. I say, I vowed something here, and I find out now that it violates a clear command of God. The time I realize I've done that, I need to come before God, repent of my sins, renounce that vow, and if necessary, if it calls for it, make appropriate restitution. You know what? That's to my hurt when I have to make restitution. That's to my hurt. And I look back at my own life as I thought about this and preparing this. I thought, you know, there's been times whenever I was caught in a situation like I believe Joshua was, and I didn't know what to do. And I look back now and I realize, you know something, I probably made the wrong decisions because I just didn't have enough knowledge of the Scriptures to make the right decision. I thought I was doing the right thing. And then a final thing is this. When we make vows that are fulfilling them will cause us personal hurt, emphasize that, we should fulfill them anyway unless our fulfilling them will mean that we violate the clear commands of God. If it's going to cause me hurt, let me just grin and bear it. Amen? Let me just bite the bullet. But if it's going to hurt others, then I need to admit that I was wrong. And not cause others to hurt as well. Now, these are just some of my personal conclusions in coming through this. Now, I close with this little story here. It's John Phillips in his commentary on the book of Romans. John Phillips on his commentary on the book of Romans. He tells this story about this man, Jim Voss. And Jim Voss apparently was a preacher. I don't know anything about Jim Voss. But he said Jim Voss told the story one time as he was speaking, I believe in a college chapel, of how that he had agreed to go and preach at a small church in Gardena, California. And then after committing to go to that church in Gardena, California, that little church, he was then later asked to speak at a very large meeting in Boston, Massachusetts. And so he said, you know, I wrestled with this thing. I'd given my word to go preach in this small church in California. Wasn't going to be a big crowd. Wasn't going to be much of a love offering of anything. But then, since then, I've got an offering to go over to Boston, and there's going to be hundreds, maybe thousands of people there. The offering will be great. And he told about how he was tempted to cancel out on that small church and go to that big meeting. By the way, I've known preachers to do that. I asked somebody a few years ago, they used to have a preacher in every year. I said, why is it that you don't have Brother So-and-so anymore? He said, I had him booked, and he called me up and told me something had come up, and he couldn't keep the obligation. And I found out that week he went to a bigger church. He canceled me out for a bigger love offering. He said, I'll never have him again. I wouldn't either. Amen? But this preacher, he wrestled with that. But he kept his commitment to the little church there, even though he realized it's going to be to my hurt as far as he could see. But since sometime after that, the FBI came to see him, and they were there to arrest him. And they told him this. They said, we're arresting you for armed bank robbery in Boston, Massachusetts. And the robbery had taken place on the very day that he had been asked to speak in Boston. And somebody had done it. They said, we've narrowed it down to just about three people, and you're one of only two or three people that we figure could have possibly pulled that robber off. We know that you were going to be at this meeting and so forth. And we want to interrogate you. We believe you're a prime prospect for this bank robbery there. And Voss, because he had kept his commitment, he said he pulled out his diary and he showed them in his diary where that he had gone to California instead. And instead of going to Boston, he had turned the meeting down at Boston. He was able to give them the names of numerous people in Gardena, California that could testify that he was there and not in Boston as it was rumored that he was going to be. And because of that, the inquiry into his guilt was then over with. Didn't have to go through all that. And said that, Paul said this, he said, I'm thankful that though it was to my own hurt, as far as I could see, I kept my word and went to that little church in Gardena, California. Let me tell you something. If it's just to our hurt, let's bite the bullet. Amen? Let's bite the bullet. In the long run, I do believe this, that God will honor the man who keeps his commitments, even when they, in the short term, will do him personal hurt. God will honor that man. And I guarantee this, he'll certainly honor you in eternity. And I tell you this, it'll also build some character in you. We need to take our word very, very serious. Amen? And so, a man that's going to be faithful to the house of God, he's faithful there and he's not going to drop out. Well, one thing's going to characterize that man, he swears to his own hurt and changes not. He looks and he says, you know something? I wish I hadn't done that. That's going to cost me something. But I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep it. Reminds me of another story. I haven't intended on telling it. But I can tell you all, I don't want to go home. Amen. I know of a man up in North Carolina. And he was talking to a young man. A young fellow hadn't been married long. And this man up in North Carolina, he was a pretty wealthy man. And he was good at making wise financial decisions. And he was talking to this young man, and he said, here's an opportunity to make a lot of money. And the young man was hesitant. And the man told him, he said, listen, son, he said, I guarantee you, if you invest in this, I guarantee you, you're going to make a lot of money. You're not going to regret it. I don't know, sir. Son, I'm telling you, I guarantee you, he gave his word, guaranteed it. He told me, he said, I told him I guaranteed you he would. And the fellow went out and he borrowed $10,000 and he invested it and lost it. He came back to this man. The man told me the story. He said he was literally a broken man. He said he was literally crying. And he said, you promised me that if I'd invest in this, that I'd make money. And now I am broke. I've lost everything we've got. You guaranteed me that I'd make money. You know what the man did? He pulled his checkbook out and wrote him a check for $10,000. He said, I guaranteed it. And I turned out to be wrong. But I told you I guaranteed you'd make money. And I'm going to make it good. And gave him $10,000. That's what he's talking about here. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. But I tell you what, it warns us we better be careful about what we swear to. Amen? I guarantee this. I'm not going to guarantee you that if you invest money in something, you're going to make money. I may say I think you might. But I'm not going to guarantee it. I don't have the money to back it up. Amen? You get the story there. Let's be careful. Let's be careful about our word. Let's stand.